Heavenly Father, you are so good to every one of us. You've given us blessings beyond count, even when we don't realize it, God. I thank you for this college. I thank you for all the staff members and the teachers who give their time to educate us. I just pray that you continue to bless this school, Lord. Bless it financially, bless it with more students, so that they can raise up leaders, Christian leaders, who can make a change in this society, God. I pray that you bless this time this morning, that everything we do is glorifying to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Go ahead and turn to the Old Testament book of Micah. I'm letting you know a little in advance, because it can be hard to find. It's after Jonah, before Nahum, if that helps at all. I don't really know. But so I'm not a preaching major. I'm not an orator. That being said, I don't know how long this is going to go this morning. We could go late. We could be done in 5 minutes. So, just kidding. Sort of. So kind of, for me, I'm just trusting that the Lord can say through me whatever he needs to say, because if he can use a donkey, then hopefully he can use me too. So Micah was a prophet during the Old Testament times. He spoke during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. If you know anything about Israel and Judah's history, you know it's pretty sketchy, right? One generation would be seeking after God, they'd obey the Lord, and then the next generation, they do horrendous, evil things that we can't even hardly imagine. So time after time, God was sending prophets to give them messages saying, this is what you need to be doing. And they hardly ever listen. In fact, they persecuted the prophets who were bringing God's own word, God's own warning of judgment on them. So during this time, getting ahead of myself. Okay. Jotham was a good king. He's the first king's reign that Micah was in. Jotham did obey the Lord, but he did not tear down the high places where formerly Israel had worshipped pagan gods. And so the king after him, Ahaz, he fell back into the old ways. In fact, he was one of the most terrible kings of Judah ever. He burned his own kids in the fire. And so even during all these times, with all these words from the Lord, Israel somehow felt that these other things, they could find something better than what God had given them. So in chapter 6, Micah 6 verse 8, he tells them plainly what the Lord requires of them. It goes like this. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. God has a way of telling us how we're supposed to live in a way that's very concise, and yet still very profound and incredibly difficult to live out. So I like to go, I'm just gonna share my personal testimony real quick. I grew up, like you said, I'm the second of seven children. My father's a worship minister. I've grown up in the church. My whole family's been homeschooled. So I've grown up in Bible study, knowing the Bible, knowing the narrow path, knowing the right things that we're supposed to do. And even then, the Bible says there's no one that's good. Even our family, even for us who they're raising us up in the Lord, we still have to find that point when our faith becomes our own. Because growing up, it was very self-righteous for me, knowing, okay, this is the plain path. Why can't people understand? Jesus is the only way, you know? It's easy to get upset at people for not seeing God's truth. Therefore, I became rather judgmental toward other people, even toward other Christians who I'm like, you call yourself a Christian, you know? But one of the things the Lord's been working with me on is the area of pride. Because even people who seem to be good on the outside, who are doing things that look good, it can still be for the wrong reason. Even ministry. You can do ministry because you want people to see, look how spiritual I am. Mm-hmm. I'm a man of God. you know? And it's still pride, and that's still sin. And so kind of where I came to the point where, you know, I pretty much think pride is the foundation of all sin. And kind of the mindset that I got was, okay, so what we all need more is selflessness. Pride is an inordinate opinion of one's own dignity, importance, merit, or superiority. Now, if you take those words, importance, merit, and superiority, these are words that can only describe one person, and that's God, right? Now, we're at DCC. I'm sure pretty much everyone here has at least a pretty good foundational knowledge of who God is, but I still like to just share some basic characteristics of God. Okay? He is all-powerful, all-knowing, eternal, infinite, omnipresent, perfect in justice, abounding in love, slow to anger, and he's the only one in the universe ever who is worthy of all the praise, all the honor, all the glory, the power, and the worship. On the other hand, who are we? As human beings, we're finite, we're weak, we're fallen, and we're limited in every possible way, even in our ability to worship the only one who is to be worshiped and loved. The psalmist said, "Who is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him?" From Psalm 8. And when we exhibit pride, we are elevating ourselves and we diminish God. And I mean, it's a foolish thing to do, but we still do it. But more than that, there's just a fundamental shift that takes place in our worship. Harold Best defines it like this: worship is the continuing outpour of all that I am, all that I do, and all that I can ever become in light of a chosen or choosing God. So what happened at the fall is that Adam and Eve, they just shifted their worship. It didn't cease. Instead of everything they do being for God, they tried to find something else that could satisfy them, something else that they needed that God wasn't giving them. In doing so, they placed something else above God and God's will, and they committed the sin of idolatry. And the result was death, both spiritual and physical, and it didn't just pertain to them, it permeated the universe. Everywhere around, we see death around us. What Ezekiel is telling us is that humility and our walk with God is essential. And that is something that, you know, I've been wrestling with it because, you know, when I decided pride is the root of all sin, my idea was, okay, we need selflessness. We need to not focus on ourselves. I'd like to turn now to a book called Desiring God by John Piper. I haven't finished it yet. I'm still reading it, but I highly, highly recommend it. It's a fantastic book. And so he, in this, he quotes an essay by C.S. Lewis pertaining to humility. And I'd like to read it. It's a bit long, but just bear with me. If you ask 20 good men today what they thought the highest of the virtues, 19 of them would reply, unselfishness. But if you asked almost any of the great Christians of old, he would have replied, love. You see what has happened? A negative term has been substituted for a positive. And it's more than philological importance. The negative ideal of unselfishness carries with it the suggestion not primarily of securing good things for others, but of going without them ourselves, as if abstinence and not their happiness was the important point. I do not think this is Christian virtue of love. The New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. When we are told to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ, and nearly every description of what we shall find, ultimately, if we do so, contains an appeal to desire. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and from the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. So what he's saying is unselfishness is not the ideal, because everyone is seeking fulfillment. We all have that hole. We hear it, when we're evangelizing, we speak a lot about the hole in our heart, right? We all have an emptiness that needs to be filled, but we think that desire is a selfish desire, and so we push it away. C.S. Lewis is saying, God doesn't find that desire too strong. It's too weak. We need to be seeking God to be fulfilling and to filling us and to satisfying us. Psalm 37, verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 112, verse 1 says, blessed are those who fear the Lord and who find great delight in his commands. And right there, that is preceded by praise the Lord. In our delighting in God, there's also the command to praise God and glorify him. Another quote that from the book Desiring God, he goes on to say, worship is basically adoration, and we adore only what delights us. There is no such thing as sad or adoration or unhappy praise. We have a name for those who try to praise when they have no pleasure in the object. We call them hypocrites. That fact, that praise means consummate pleasure, and that the highest end of man is to drink deeply in his pleasure, was perhaps the most liberating discovery I ever made. That's what Piper said. He goes on to kind of make an analogy. If you imagine a husband coming home to his wife, knocks on the door, he's got some flowers in his hand. She opens it and he hands her the flowers and she says, from me? And he says, yes, it was my duty. It wasn't for my own pleasure, but I wanted you to know that I stick to my duty and my character is sound. Okay, is she gonna like that? No. Okay, switch it up. He knocks on the door. She opens the door, hands her the flowers. She says, for me? And he says, yes. It brings me great delight to get you gifts. I couldn't wait to come home to you today. There's nothing I would rather do than to spend this evening with you. Okay, is the wife going to slap him in the face and say, you selfish man, you leave my house right now? I mean, by him taking satisfaction in her and enjoying her, he's speaking of her excellence. He's taking delight in her. So that's giving glory to her. And so when we delight in God, we acknowledge that God is the only one who can satisfy us and satisfy the longing of our souls. And in doing so, we are submitting ourselves to his will. The only way that God can satisfy us is to be the Lord of our lives. So there's a phrase I'd like to share with you, which many of you have probably heard. We become like what we worship. When we delight in God and all the aspects of his being, such as his love, justice, mercy, and forgiveness, we become more loving, just, merciful, and forgiving toward other people, because we cannot love God without loving others. So this brings us back to the verse in Micah. Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. When we humble ourselves before God, we allow him to satisfy us. And when we take delight in him, we learn to love mercy. When we realize who we are in relation to who God is, when we realize that we are altogether sinful and unworthy, yet God loved us so much that he sent Christ to die for our sins. The very one that we had sinned against, and who has every right to strike us down in his wrath. That's the same one that took that wrath, his own wrath, upon himself. Talk about mercy, right? And we need to learn to have that same kind of mercy toward others. Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. When we think of justice and mercy, it seems like, and at least in my mind, they seem to be opposing each other almost. But I think that's because when we think of justice, we mostly relate it to punishment. And it does encompass that, but it's more than punishment. To do justice is to act rightly, to do what's right, to do the right thing. So then we have to ask ourselves, what is right? And there's only one answer to that is God's will. God has shown us in the Bible, his word, how we're supposed to act. In fact, in the first five books, there are hundreds of rules how to live every facet of life. And more than that, the principles even tell us how we're supposed to think, right? He's given us every way. But Christianity isn't about rules. And it's not about following the letter of the law because Christ fulfilled the law for us. And he pardoned us from every sin we've ever committed in the past, present, and future. And at least for me, that's a staggering thought even just to ponder. I can't even get my mind around it, really. The fathoms of his grace. We're saved by grace, not by works. So does that mean we can go on sinning? Because after all, if when we sin, God forgives us, we get grace. Grace is a good thing, so the more we sin, the more grace. That's good, right? Well, in Romans 6, Paul says that's the wrong attitude. We have died to our sin and been made alive with Christ. Sin is binding and enslaving, but we've been freed from that so we can live for God's glory. We can talk all day about things we're supposed to do and the rules and correct attitudes and philosophies and all the theologies, but on our own, we're powerless to live for God. We're fallen, we're sinful, we're prideful, we're weak, but God is strong, infinitely and incomprehensibly so. And he has given us the Holy Spirit so that we can live as he's called us to live, so that we can walk with him, and so that we can be transformed more and more into the likeness of his Son. In Ephesians, Paul gives a lot of instruction to Christian living. And in chapter 5, starting in verse 15, he says, "Be careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So for us to live this, it's not just about finding all the rules in the Bible and deciding we're going to follow them to the strictest, to the letter of the law. It's about being filled with God's Spirit and living according to his Spirit. So I want to leave you with a question. What are you allowing to satisfy you? What do you delight in? Is it in people, in money, in relationships, popularity, or academia? Probably not for most of us here. Maybe it's in your image. You want people to perceive you as funny, smart, musical, or even spiritual or godly. I think especially for the ministry majors, going into ministry, maybe you come because you had someone who really changed your life, a youth minister or a worship minister, and you're like, I want to be like that. But the real subtle thing is you want to be perceived like that person is perceived. So you're just seeking, you want to have an image of this godly leader or this really spiritual person who has great worship times and they also always look great up front, you know? As Christians, as followers of Christ, we're called to drink deeply of the infinite glories and goodness of the Lord and allow him to satisfy us. Because when we allow him to fulfill us completely, it doesn't matter what others think about us because we're doing our best for God. Don't get me wrong, we still do our best, but we're doing it for God's glory and not for man's approval. Life is tough. We all know that. There are going to be dry seasons when God still seems far away. But even so, he's faithful to give us grace for each day. And for us, a lot different from the rest of the world, we have an undying hope. We know that one day, every tear is going to be wiped away and every doubt erased. So there's a passage from Romans, chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us later. He's saying, even in these tough times, even when Paul, even in all his hard times, he was shipwrecked, he was beaten, he was persecuted, he's like, I'm just sharing in Christ's sufferings because I know that once I get to heaven, none of this is going to matter. Because Christ is in all and he is all, right? He's satisfying. He is our reward. The American church has been asleep for far too long. Personally, I think revival is coming in America, but it's going to come on the heels of God's people seeking him with all their hearts and on learning to do justice, love mercy, and first and foremost, to walk humbly with God, because everything else flows out of that. Our relationship with God, when we glorify him and submit ourselves to him and allow him to satisfy us, then that flows into loving mercy and to doing justice and acting righteously. And in this life, we're going to have trouble. It's going to be hard. But God is worth it. And he is our reward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,